Must be something in the air.
Okay. We're in Jeremiah chapter 16, so please take your Bibles and turn there. Last week we looked at God's command to Jeremiah that he was not to marry and not to have children. And the reason that God told him was that particularly for Jeremiah's time, the judgment of God is about to hit. Remember, God said this clear back in Manasseh's time, and it's been 40 years. And I'm sure most people said, you guys have been saying this for 40 years now, you know, that the judgment's going to come, and where is it at? And actually, Peter says that even in our day, says there are those who will scoff at us because we say the Lord's coming, the day of the Lord's coming, and they'll say, well, you know, you've been saying that for 2,000 years when it's going to come, but it's going to come. Mm-hmm. And, the Bible says for those who are unaware, it's like a thief in the night. So they have probably convinced, most of the world has convinced themselves that Jesus is not coming, that the judgment of God is not coming, just like these in Judah at this time have convinced themselves. But God is telling Jeremiah here, you know, in the way that he says don't marry, don't have kids, is not so much, again, trying to restrict him from something, but if you read it there, he's really trying to protect him from something. And it is also a warning that the judgment of God is imminent. It's going to happen very quickly. Okay. Then he talks about what's going to happen. We looked at that last week. And he says to them that when this happens, you are not allowed to mourn. You are not allowed to lament. Because these people have brought it upon themselves. This is what they've asked for. We're going to give them what they've asked for. And this is not a time for lamenting and mourning, which is kind of a interesting, yes. You know, look at that. And again, I told you about last week about when Aaron's sons were killed because they did what was wrong, and God told Moses to tell Aaron, you'll not lament for these boys, you'll not weep for these boys, you'll continue on what you're supposed to do. All right, so there is no time of grieving. And again, that kind of sets contrary to us, but we're talking now about the judgment of God. We're not talking about a loss. You know, and there's a difference, a loss, and then the judgment of God, where God pours out his judgment on people who have actually asked for it and rejected even the notion of God. And that's where they are here. Verse 10, where we start today, he said, and it says that it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord? This is the most incredible verse, you know, he has already begun, he's already told them these things. He's already laid all these things, and not only Jeremiah, we found out Sunday night, Zephaniah, in our sermons Sunday night, Zephaniah did the same thing, and he laid out, remember Sunday night, three things that he said that God held again. I mean, he was specific about that God's judgment was coming because of these things. And yet they ignored him, they ignored Jeremiah. And now when God says, when these things begin to happen and you show these people the words about what's going to happen and how awful it's going to be, their question will be, well, what have we done? You know, what have we done wrong? Why is God so mad at us? You know, why would God do such a thing to us? Look at who we are. It's they have warped truth to the place where, and they have grown calluses on their souls to the place where they cannot even see their own situation. I don't know if you've talked to anybody recently, or you know, we live in a time where people seem to have the same kind of callousness on their souls when you talk to them about something that's completely obvious, and they act like it's no. I read this thing yesterday about this female pastor. In the Presbyterian Church, that's talking. Her whole new teaching now is why God would be for abortion.
Here?
So it's not here in town. It's in the United States, and she's talking about how she's kind of, you know, how God would be pro-choice and pro-abortion, and it just, you talk about the corruption and the perversion of godliness and truth to the place that they don't even see that their own ungodliness is what it is. And it goes back to what the prophet Isaiah said, that they'll turn right to wrong and wrong to right, you know, to where, you know, where somehow you can justify even the most heinous things you justify. Remember what they were doing prior to this. They were taking their babies and offering them as sacrifices to a god, burning their babies alive. And somehow they were okay with that and were saying, well, God, what's the problem? You know, I just want to slap them sometimes. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
How did she justify that movement?
Well, you know, when you don't, when you're a progressive that doesn't believe the Bible, you don't have to justify anything biblically.
Okay. I didn't know
that becomes the point. You're exactly right. You see, it's not just that, you know, someone said, well, what's the difference between a progressive and a biblical Christian? Well, if you don't know, you know, but the problem is that progressives by definition define any set standard of truth. They are their own sets. And I'm talking about, if you talk about progressives politically, or you, they're the ones that say, we don't need the Constitution anymore.
Yeah.
Okay? And the progressive religiously or theologically say, we don't need the Bible anymore. You come up with your own truth. You set your own standards. And far be it from anybody to tell you that this is a subjective word of God that has rule over your heart and your decisions. So they, you know... When I've gotten to a place where now when I talk to progressives, theologically progressive, I treat them as someone who does not believe the Bible. Used to, I used to say, but the Bible says this, and all they have to say is, well, I don't believe that part of the Bible. I had one tell me, I just believe the words of Jesus and God. I don't believe any other things. I call them red letter Christians, or red letter people. Somehow the red letters hold more weight. And when you tell them that God inspired all the Bible, they say, well, I don't, you know. And they hate Paul. Most progressives hate Paul.
Yeah.
You know, because they don't think he's an apostle and they don't think he's inspired stuff. So your point there is, and you got to get this. Because some of them say, well, they're progressive Christians. But you have to understand what that means. It means that they do not, by their own definition, I'm not saying this about them. We did that whole study on progressive Christians. You heard them from their own mouth say that they don't hold the scripture as inerrant. You heard them from their own mouth say that they don't believe that Jesus is divine Son of God. You heard from their own mouth that they said that they don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? You've heard from their own mouth that they believe that there are other ways of salvation other than Jesus. Okay, and then they wonder why we have problems calling them Christians at all.
Yeah.
So, again, that's why when we did that study on progressive Christians, I wanted you to hear what they said. Not just what I'm saying about them, but let them speak for themselves. Because when they speak for themselves, they reveal who they are. Now, the problem is they want to be accepted or seen as legitimate Christians. And because the world is so... I want to say just so open, where man defines what Christianity is, and no longer does the scripture define what Christianity is. People are open that. Well, they're just another brand. It's like, just like you have a Presbyterian over here and about, they're just a different kind of denomination. No, they're not. And by the way, progressives are found in every denomination.
Yes.
In every denomination. It doesn't matter. There are progressive Baptists, there are progressive everything out there. So it's not just a denominational thing. So be very careful that you don't just assume, well, they're a high church, so they're more progressive. Not necessarily. There's some very conservative high church Christian brothers and sisters that we have and stuff. So, again, just that's why I say you can't. It used to be you could tell by the sign over the door what you're going to get when you walked in. That doesn't exist anymore, and it doesn't matter what that sign says anymore. You have to go in and hear, and you have to listen with a discerning ear, based upon the Word of God.
The progressive pastor that you mentioned, would she be pastoring in New York?
I'm not sure. I don't remember the location, but it's up there. It's somewhere.
Sounds like it might be.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they're everywhere. We got them here, too. So.
We had friends that
he was an atheist, and he said, Dale, I just got a new Bible, and it's great because it takes out all those myths.
Well, you just got. I would just say, you know, what you got is a new fire starter. So you know, but some of it. Sometimes we look at. It's hard for. If you have this heart for Christ and you have a heart and a desire to be a biblical Christian, it's hard for you and I to look at verse 10 here and say, how could anybody get to the place where when the obvious is there that they can't see it? And I'm trying to answer that for you. The obvious is all around us today, but when you pervert truth and you create your own standards, you're able to do anything you want to do and even say to God, God, here I am. You accept me as I am.
You definitely are blinded by that.
Of course.
There is a veil. Yeah, you can't see.
I remind you. So you just know this. God does not accept you as you choose to come to Him. Everybody, you got that?
Yes.
Everybody would say, well, you know, God loves us unconditionally and God accepts us unconditionally. Well, I do believe God loves us unconditionally. His love is not based upon our action. But God only accepts us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Period. And those who say God accepts us unconditionally are not biblical. It's not true. It's just not true. If that was true, then there would be no need for Jesus. Okay? And that's part of the reason why universalism, which is God saves everybody no matter what, is a lie. It's only through Christ. All right? So, it really isn't. Again, I would say verse 10 here is an incredible statement and an incredible indictment of where these people are spiritually. They are completely spiritually blinded. They just can't see the reality. Verse 11, and God, by the way, God says to Jeremiah, when you tell them this is how they're going to respond. And I'm sure Jeremiah wanted to slap them too. Okay? You know, so verse 11 now. Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. So he's going to tell them this. By the way, are they going to receive it? Well, we'll see. They're not going to receive it. It's just like remember when Jesus stand before the Sanhedrin and he tried to tell them about they were enslaved to sin and they said, hey, we're the children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. Which again, they didn't. That's an incredible statement from their own history, you know. And so these people, they say, why is this going to happen? And God is saying, basically, because you have forsaken me. You have actually broken the first of the commandments. You put other gods before me. Now, they had learned how to convince themselves that as long as they can continue to use the name God or Yahweh, whatever term you want to use there, that they were free to do anything else they wanted to do. And somehow, because they were God's people, that they could join that themselves with other gods and still be okay with God. But again, I remind you that many of the Old Testament, and we talked about this Sunday when we talked about the harlot, the final church and stuff, the big thing that God had against many times in the Old Testament, the Jewish people and the Israelite people, was because they had joined themselves with other gods, that they had played the harlot when he called them to be a chaste people, which loved him only, which served him only, and which worshipped him only. And so that's what he's saying here again. Your fathers have gone before you, and they have brought in these false gods, and they have served these false gods. And basically, he would say to these people, you followed suit. And it's not because they were left without the truth. That's what he says. They have disobeyed my law. Okay? Well, they had the law. They knew the law. They could read the law. And you remember King Josiah brought the law back out and read it to all the people. And yet they had chosen to reject God's law and to go their own way. Again, they didn't have Bibles like this, but they certainly had the same truth written in scrolls and stuff. And so when that was read, it'd be like us reading our own Bibles and stuff, and then we'd have that decision to make. Am I going to submit myself to the to the objective word of God, or am I going to follow down the pathway of following subjective truths, or that rationalism and making excuses for the way I want to live and what I want to believe? People say, you are free to believe anything that you want. Yes, you are. And there are consequences for that belief. But you are not free to believe anything you want and be right with God. And some people don't like that. I'm not going to be enslaved to God. Well, read my writing today. It doesn't bring slavery, it brings freedom. They deceive themselves to think that the way of the world, the philosophy of the world, the theology of the world, and the thinking of the world, and carnality leads to freedom. It doesn't lead to freedom, because sin always leads to bondage. Yes. Mm-hmm. Only Christ brings freedom. But again, they push against that because they don't want anybody telling them how to live or what to do. Even if that someone has the answers to set them free. It's incredible. It's kind of like that little Chinese. You ever done that little Chinese thing where you stick your fingers in there?
Oh, yeah.
You try to pull that thing. The harder you try to pull. Anyway, I don't know how that hit me, but that just hit me right now. So, All right. And he goes on to say in verse 12, he says, "And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, even each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil, so that no one listens to me." Okay. So what is he saying? What is driving these people at this time? It's their own vile imaginations. It's whatever their mind can conjure up to be their truth. There's not, by the way, if you mark your Bibles, you circle verse 12 right there. There is not a more clear definition of progressive Christianity that you'll find in all the scripture than right there. Matter of fact, I can guarantee you that will go up on my Facebook page later on today. I deal with progressives all the time. But that right there is the definition of what you and I, you say, I don't understand all this progressive Christianity. You don't have to understand. There's a definition. And can you imagine where that would play out in all kinds of different areas in a person's life? Doctrine, activity, lifestyle, all of those things are driven by what? By their imaginations, not by truth. So that's what they're doing. And by the way, notice what he said. He's saying you actually have done worse than your fathers. If you want to know what is progressive, sin is progressive. Sin is progressive. It always starts and it always ends up. Okay, you got that? It always starts. Most people do not enter into sin and jump in, what we'd say, jump in with both feet. That happens every once in a while, but most of us don't do that. Most of us enter in at a little bit at a time, just test the water. Ooh, that's not too bad. We step a little bit further in, and before we know it, we're in over our heads. And we don't know how to swim.
Too, isn't it when you are told something over and over again, like you see, you begin more and more to accept that?
I think it's true. And the more the lie is told, even in society, the more the lie is told, the more it's believed. Let me do one that's kind of benign, just so we get the picture here. I bet you if we did a survey in most churches and asked them this question, is this in the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. I bet you a lot of people would put yes. Okay? Why? Because they've heard it all their life that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. And by the way, if you were going to put yes.
Yep.
Okay, never mind. We could have private sessions. I don't know.
You all read better books.
But you just think about it. That's just, again, that's kind of benign. But that's a reality. It's repeated so much that it must be scripture. It must be truth. You know, the one I said earlier, God accepts everybody no matter where they are. You hear that so often, but it's not true. It's not true. So, again, you want to be biblical Christians. You want to base these things upon the truth. And a lie repeated long enough and hard enough will become fact for some people.
Something you see on TV is, oh,
Well, become tuned to what's going on with that.
And if we're not careful what we watch and listen, maybe we won't believe the lie, but we may become desensitized to it. Where it doesn't offend us anymore. That's one of the things we talked about Sunday night when he talked about the shameless people, shameless nation. It's a terrible thing when a people get to a place where they no longer can blush. And you know what I mean by that. They're not shamed by anything any longer. So, all right, verse 13. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, I will not show you favor. So what's going to happen? They've chosen the listen. Here's the picture. They've chosen the captivity in their subjective view of truth. They've chosen the captivity to go after other gods. They think it's freedom, but as we said, it's bondage. And so what is God going to do as part of their punishment? He's going to take them to a land where they are required to serve those other gods. And you know that's true. We talked about it before. We studied the book of Daniel. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He's the one that's coming in. What did he require them to do when they played the music and stuff in this 90-foot statue? And again, listen, folks, how many of them did? Well, according to Scripture, all of them did except for three. Okay? So what about those others that were taken into captivity? What were they doing? They were doing what King Neb told them they had to do. Okay? That when the music played, they bowed on their knees and they worshiped this image, this 90-foot image of Nebuchadnezzar. Can you believe it? You talk about getting so far away from God. It blows my mind. I'm kind of like Isaiah when it comes to that. It blows my mind the thought that someone can cut up a tree, use part of it for fuel, use part of it for building for something, and then use a part of it to shape out an image and bow down and worship the same hunk of wood that you just cooked your meal over or you built your house out of. Yeah. That's insanity. And yet people do it and have done it. All right, so he says that is going to be the punishment. You're going to be taken off to a land that you do not know, that your fathers do not know, and you're going to be forced to worship the gods of that land. Questions or comment before we move on to the next part? Yes?
One moment. I have a question. She says do not bring anything into your home, like any totem stuff or anything. She really feels sometimes you can bring some bad stuff into your house. That we get as souvenirs.
Yeah, we've kind of dealt with that before. The question is bring in your home things that others use for false worship. So you have the kachinas and you have the totems and you have those kind of things. And we've talked about that before. And people have different views of that. You know, some people see them as art, and don't. You know, here's my point. There are no other gods except for one God. There are no other gods except for one God. Okay? But I would be careful what I brought into my home if it had influence on somebody that at maybe at one time in their life or maybe even in their life still held that those things held some kind of spiritual power. Okay? But for me, for me, the Christian to say, you know, I like the Native American art and stuff like that, and there's no power in that. It's just a piece of art and stuff, But again, if I was going to bring in maybe a person who came out of that Native American religion stuff into my home, I would probably be very careful when I had it, so I wouldn't want to give them the impression. It's kind of like what Paul said: meat offered to idols. Mm-hmm. Yes. You know, to him it's a hunk of meat. Mm-hmm. But to someone else, if they see it as what's offered to idols, they say, why are you eating that meat that's offered to idols? And Paul said, well, I'd rather not eat it at all if there's a possibility I was going to cause someone who's weaker to stumble. So I think that's how we really ought to approach that and be very, be sensitive. The point is to be sensitive to other people, And the other thing I'd say, if someone has a personal conviction about that, then they need to stay as far away from it as possible. But I think we ought to be careful that we don't put that on everybody else and say, Make sense? And that's, I think that's what Paul was doing with the meat offered to idols. He had no personal conviction on that, but he knew others did. So he said, if this causes you to stumble, then don't eat it. Okay? And then the second thing is, don't eat it in front of someone that you knew caused them to stumble. Because you don't want to be a stumbling block for someone else. So, good question. I mean, there's a lot of things in life that we, you know, to me, they're just what they are. You know, but I know to other people they may be more than that. So we have to be sensitive to that for other people. Because some of you like flowers and dolphins.
Chocolate.
And what?
Chocolate.
Chocolate, okay. There's nothing wrong with chocolate. I'm just saying. All right. Anyways. All right. Now, is God's judgment on Judah final? Well, in a sense, yes, it's going to come. That part's final. But is he going to destroy them? And the answer is no, he's not going to destroy them. Do they deserve to be destroyed? Well, yes. So why doesn't he? Anybody ever thought, why doesn't God destroy them? Someone say, well, because of the remnant? Well, maybe a little bit, but we go back to his word. For his word. The term that Mary shared there, if you didn't hear it, was covenant. God established an everlasting covenant. Well, you know what? This thing people don't want to deal with. You know what? If it ceases, then it's not everlasting. Everybody got that? Mm-hmm. Kind of like being born again. You know, if you receive Jesus Christ, what kind of life do you have? You have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. Which, by the way, if you talk about the other end of that, which is hell, it talks about that as a place of everlasting torment. Well, I don't like that idea. I think it ought to stop. Well, I don't like the idea either. Just don't go there. Okay? You know, but if the word everlasting means this for eternal life, it means the same thing for eternal death. So, you know, anyways. So, what does God promise him? Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord who lives brought up the children of the land of Israel out of the land of the north. So what is he saying? He's going to say their history is going to be changed. And here's what he means by that. In Egypt they were in bondage, right? They're about to go into bondage again. And for the latter generation, the emphasis of their bondage will no longer be Egypt. It doesn't mean they don't have that as history. Of course they do. But what is going to be fresh in their mind is the day is going to come when God's going to bring them out of the land of Babylon. That's what he's talking about here. Because between Egypt and Babylon, they have never been in this kind of bondage. Okay? So excuse me, verse 15 says, The Lord lives who brought us, the children of Israel, from the land of the north. And from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their land, which I gave their forefathers. Okay, you know what that is? That's a promise of restoration. That's also a promise of that the Lord is going to preserve them. Even in his judgment, he's going to preserve them. And in captivity, he's going to preserve them. He will never lose the fact that he has a people. And the truth is, if you look at human history, there has never been a time that God has not had a people. Now, there are times when the number of that people got pretty small. You think about Noah, and after the flood, there's only about 8 of them there. Okay? And even when God established a covenant, and we have those who come under the Abrahamic covenant, including the part of circumcision and all that thing, that doesn't mean that everybody was circumcised was God's people. And it doesn't mean because someone was born into a Jewish or Israelite home that they were automatically God's person. There were a lot of, you know, again, there is no such thing as corporate salvation. There is a such thing as I would say, corporate grace, if you will. I don't even know a better term to use than that. Because we certainly would say for us, let's say, is there any advantage for us to be born in America? Yeah. Of course there is. How many of you had a say on that?
Yes.
No, you didn't. Okay. How about you, those of us who were born into Christian homes? Was there any advantage for us to be born in Christian homes? Well, of course there was. How many of us had a say in that? Don't raise your hand, okay? All right. So, was there an advantage? And actually, Paul says, he asks that question, is there an advantage to be born Israelite? And the answer is, of course there is. Okay? But not a one of them chose that. That's part of that. When I say God's corporate grace, God's hand of grace, I mean, we could have been born anywhere else in the world. We could have been born into atheistic households. I mean, there's so many different variables there that we have no say over. Yeah. That falls under that the grace of God. So you need to remember that, because sometimes people say, well, they were Jew in the Old Testament, so they are God's chosen people. Yes, that's true. But that doesn't mean that individually every one of them had a relationship with God and were saved because they were born Jewish. Everybody got that? They still had to respond to God individually. Right? So, he said, I'm bringing them out of the north and bring them back to where? Don't miss that. Bring them back to where? To their land. I would always say, who does this land belong to? And the answer is God. Who has God given it to? He's given it to Israel. Don't like it? I can't help you. You don't agree with it?
Too bad.
You know, it really is not my, you know, and people, I mean, I have Christians that I just don't get it. Why does God want Israel to be in Israel today? They don't love God. They don't know Jesus and all this stuff. So I said, well, yeah, you're right. For the most part over there, and those of us who have been there over there know, for the most part, they are agnostic when it comes to God. They have no consideration of God. And even the Orthodox or conservative Jews who have some idea of God reject Jesus Christ. Yes. Yeah. So they're not a nation over there in belief in Messiah and stuff. But you see, the covenant is a promise that God made based not upon their action, but upon his very name. And they're the only people who have been promised a land as a part of the covenant. Even we Christians are not promised a land. We're actually called sojourners or pilgrims, which means we don't have a land, except we do have the promise of our heavenly home and stuff. So even in this word that he gives Jeremiah, he reemphasizes that God has given Israel a land. Now, they're going to be out of this land for 70 plus years. And when they get back, it's not going to look like anything they left. And they're not. It's not that land's going to be barren for 70 years. There are going to be people, there are going to be groups going through that land, other groups trying to come. And you remember when Nehemiah went back and he had all this conflict with people who had taken up residence in the land? Sound familiar to you? Okay. But it was still, when God brought them back, it was still their land. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. So he said, behold, I will send, verse 16, many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Hunt what? Well, he's not talking about fish, and he's not talking about animals. He's talking about this, bringing the people back, finding them, hunting them. You know, even Jesus chose to use the analogy of for his disciples, I will make you what? Fishers of men. Okay? To draw them back. And that's the picture that he's talking about. And remember, for the most part, when they describe fishers at this time, I mean, my view of fishing is sitting there with a pole in the water with one string and this little worm on the bottom of it. And, you know, but that's not the view of fishing here. Remember, the view of the fishing here is a view that was given when they were fishing out there all day, and this is after Jesus' resurrection, and they've been fishing all day, and Jesus comes walking on the shore and says, hey, have you all, see, he's from Judah, so it's southern. Have y'all caught anything this morning? And they said, oh no, we haven't caught anything. He said, well, take your net and throw it on the other side of the boat. You know, now if you've ever been around a bunch of rough fishermen, can you imagine how their first reaction to this guy yelling them from the shore? What? It's like someone said, you know, when you're fishing, Tony, you need to hold your mouth just a little bit different. Yeah. And they'll bite it or something like that. Get out of here. You know? But they took the nets, they pulled them up, which was not an easy task. They pulled those nets up, and they just, those boats, we saw those boats. Those boats are probably not much wider than these two tables sitting right here, and not quite as long. Okay? And so they pull those up, and just on the other side, 6 to 8, maybe 12 feet, maybe a little bit more, they throw it, and they can't even pull in. They could not pull the fish in. They had to head toward the shore, dragging the nets behind them, hoping that they would not burst. Okay? So the picture of the fisherman is not this guy going out for one fish or another. It is that it's casting the nets. And he talks about, when I bring you back, they're going to cast the nets and they're going to draw the people back. Okay? And by the way, that's kind of what he describes for us too. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I want you to be involved in this great catch, if you will. And later on, he uses the analogy of the harvest, the great harvest. Okay? So he's going to send these back to bring people back. Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. So, again, he, when you look at this, you can say, is he still talking about judgment, or is he talking about restoration? And again, depending on both, when you study this, both writers talk about both ways. But the part is that even when he brings them back, it's not... I don't want to make an excuse. They're not going to come completely back in faith. And this has been true both times, if you talk about the both major time. Or you could actually say the three major time. In Egypt, when they came back from Egypt, the group as a whole didn't come back in faith. You had Moses, you had Aaron and stuff. But you had this group, some say up to 2 million people, complaining the whole way back. And even saying, we want to go back into Egypt. Okay? When they come back from captivity and Babylon, there are actually some of them said, we don't want to go back. We have it too good here. They had really assimilated into Babylonian culture and stuff, and they didn't want to go back. So they're not going to necessarily go back in faith. And why would you want to go back to a place that's just in ruin? And then the third time, and that's after almost 2,000 years. After the dispersion, after the Rome destroys the temple again and destroys Jerusalem again, and for 2,000 years, pretty much they are scattered over the face of the earth. Okay, and we're in a time when I believe God is drawing them back from every corner of the world. They're coming back and stuff. But initially, after 1948, they didn't want to go back there. They knew what was back there, and it is true for the most part at that time the Arabs had taken over most of this region and stuff like this, and they'd have to deal with all the things that go along with that and stuff. So each time that he's brought them back, he didn't bring them back because the light went on for them, and all of a sudden they were great followers of God. Each time he brought them back in fulfillment of the promise of his covenant. Now I believe they're going to be in this land until Jesus comes back again. And, you know, the Bible tells me that when Jesus comes back again, then the light will go on. They will see him, and they will believe in who he is. But they got to go through a whole lot. You've studied Revelation with me. They've got to go through a whole lot to get to that point. And as many as two-thirds of them will perish again before they get to that point. Verse 18, and first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sins, because they have defiled my land and have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable, abominable idols. He's going to clear the land. There's a reason why. Let's take a moment to do this. We're not going to get to, well, we'll get to this chapter, I think. God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar because of their unfaithfulness. God, we're going to see later on in Jeremiah, and by the way, you go to the book of Daniel, you'll see it there too. God is going to have them in captivity for 70 years. Okay? Why? Why the choice of 70 years? Well, 70 is that number. We like that number and stuff. And it is a significant number in the scripture, but be careful not to get caught up in numerology and stuff. That's not biblical. So why the 70 years? Well, the answer is because of the one of the main signs between Israel and God is what we call the Sabbath. And sometimes we don't understand that the Sabbath has more to do than just every seventh day or the Saturdays. It does. But there are other Sabbaths. Matter of fact, around many of the festivals, like Passover stuff, there are special Sabbaths. The word Sabbath itself just means rest. And God has instituted different Sabbaths for his people. Primary one, I understand, is the seventh day. That seventh day will be set aside as a day of rest. But again, as I said, around the festivals and stuff, even the time when Jesus was died, there was more than one Sabbath going on when Jesus died around Passover. And sometimes that confuses people about the counting off of days and stuff, because we think that Sabbath only is on a Saturday. It's not necessarily true. There are festival Sabbaths, which means festival days of rest. But tied with this was also what we would call the Sabbath year. And in the instruction that God gave Moses was when they came back into the land, you are to work the land for six years straight, and on the seventh year you are to let the land rest. Okay? That's a Sabbath year. Now, as you do your studies and stuff here, you'll find out that Jeremiah is brought around about the time that for almost 490 years they have not been keeping the Sabbath year. They've just dismissed it. Okay? So if you divide 7 into 490, you're going to get 70. Mm-hmm. And I always say that, you know, God's going to get his Sabbath one way or another. And so for 70 years, the land is going to rest. That's the significance of the 70 years that they're in captivity. He'll talk about that later, and we'll see that again later. I just want to throw it up now because he'll say, well, how long and why? And then again, Daniel, in the book of Daniel, talks about that 70. And actually, Daniel, in his book, in the 9th chapter, references Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. And the reason for the 70 years. And we'll look at that when we get closer to that. That just kind of gives you a taste of why that about. So he's going to let the land rest and cleanse itself because they have brought in all these, and he calls them detestable and abominable things have been brought into his land. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in a day of affliction. Who's this now speaking? Well, this is Jeremiah. You've got to believe he's overwhelmed. And remember, we talked about this. He has no one. And now he calls out to God, O Lord, my strength and my refuge, my refuge in a day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make a god for himself, which are not God? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Now, why? We got about 10 minutes, and this will be the last portion we'll talk about today. Why did God choose a people for himself? Old Testament time now. Why did he create a people called Israel that did not exist? Why did he establish a covenant with Abraham and carry it on through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes? Why? What is the reason? Unfortunately, for many with the Jewish mindset in that day, it was for them. And they had this pride. We're God's chosen people. And you can see how far that pride had carried them. They thought they could do anything and be involved in anything, and because they were God's chosen people, they were free from having to worry about any consequences. So, you know, we're God's chosen people, and you're one of those Gentiles. Now remember, even in Jesus' time, it's recorded that the Jewish people had such ethnic pride that they saw any Gentile as a dog, as unclean. as unworthy. And this carried, this had such influence that even after the resurrection, and think about the first council in Jerusalem, of those who have trusted, Jewish men who had trusted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, they had this big meeting and debate and almost argument, if you will, over whether or not the Gentiles were worthy to be saved. Do you remember that? It's in the book of Acts. They struggled over whether the gospel was for the Gentiles also. Now, that is a blindness, even in the first century church, that's based solely upon an ethnic identity that had been raised to a sense of entitlement and pride far beyond the reason why God had established a covenant with them. You have to get this. He established a covenant with Israel to share with the rest of the world who God is. That's what he's saying right here. God is judging Israel through this time to demonstrate even to the Gentiles that God does not allow this type of thing. You can't make idols for yourself. You can't go after all these false and non-gods. Through Israel, he wants the world to know that there's one God. That's what he says. I want the world to know my name. Do you understand what he's saying here? That's what he's saying. There has never been a time that God was not reaching out to the world. And his intent for Israel was to be God's own special or chosen people, if you will, whatever term you want to use there, that he might work through them, speak through them, reveal himself through them, not just so Israel could say, we're God's chosen people, but that Israel might be able to share who the one true and living God is with the entire world. And they had gotten to the place where they had turned it upside down, and they had made it all about them, about their ethnicity, about their special standing with God, and God existed solely for them in their minds. Now, if the church is not careful, we can go down the same path, and I think many churches have. We assume that God exists solely for our little group. You know, my wife has an aunt that was raised in old-time Church of Christ. Anybody familiar with Church of Christ, okay? And she just could not believe that anybody else could be saved except if you were Church of Christ. I always thought, man, heaven's going to be this little dinky, dinky, dinky place. With no music. You know, but that's what she had been taught all of her life. And you have what's called brighter Baptist. Anybody familiar with that term?
No.
Brighter Baptist. And Landmark Baptist. Maybe you've heard of that term. No? Basically what they believe, the Brighters believe, that there will be other people in heaven, but the only group that will be the bride of Christ will be the Baptist. Everybody else gets to kind of be there and enjoy the festivities, but they don't get to be a part of the celebration. You know, just insanity. It's forgetting that Jesus saved us by his grace, that we might share his love and his mercy and his truth with the whole world. Jesus made that so clear when he talked to his disciples about, you know, they should have never had that conflict in the council there in Jerusalem. They should have never had it if they would just remember what Jesus said to them in his commission. He said, go into the world, to the whole world, and make disciples of every ethnos, every ethnic group. And if they just remembered his words, there would never have been a council discussing whether or not the gospel was for those dirty Gentiles or not. Okay? It's incredible what we do. And if we're not careful, we continue to do that. It's just what's that? It's R4 and no more type thing. And God never meant for it. He meant for us to cast out these nets and pull in nets that and bring in the catch that we're not even able to pull in on our own. have all kinds of different fish. Because he died for the world. He didn't die for one little specific ethnic group. And he didn't die for one little religious group. He did, or one denomination. He died for the world. And the gospel's for the world. Questions or comments?
No, but I think it is really profound when you say that, because it also makes it when, just when the new church was begun, when they had that major revival, and it's kind of like the speaking of tongues, well, it really wasn't that. It was the truth that he did want to go out throughout the whole world. He was not choosing just this select group or language that everyone was going to hear and know.
That's a great point. You think about the initial act of the Holy Spirit in the new church was to reach out to all these different groups. I mean, he didn't just speak in Hebrew. At that day, their common language was Aramaic, but he didn't just have, that wasn't the only language that was heard. If it was only for the Jew, then that would have been sufficient. Peter could have got up and just, you know, talked like he always did. But he got up and he spoke, and the Holy Spirit allowed all these different groups right from the beginning. It really is amazing when you think about how dense we are sometimes as followers of Christ. And even these guys that sometimes we think walked about 2 feet above the ground, James and Peter and all these, they had their own issues. I mean, Paul jumped right in the face of Peter and said, you need to quit playing the hypocrite. You act this one way, you act one way in the Jews, and you act this one way in the Gentiles, and you're wrong. Oh, who could tell Peter wrong? He was the head of the church. I don't see that anywhere in here. But neither was Paul the head of the church. And by the way, neither was James, who seemed to chair that council, wasn't the head of the church. They understood that Christ was the head of the church.
Yes.
And there was no hierarchy even in that day. There were callings. There were callings to be apostles. There were callings to be pastors and teachers and evangelists, all those things. Those were gifts. But it wasn't a hierarchical system. Anyways, we could go on that for a while. Any other thing?
Think about Billy Graham. I mean, how he's done all of that, like you're talking about. He never had any different people or any of that type of thing. He said, "This is for all."
Yeah.
He always had the best.
He went where the Lord sent him, and he shared with all. You know, and we think about those kind of examples. None of us are perfect. He's not perfect. He didn't do everything right. And it really bothers me if people want to dig up trash. You know, well, I can pick up trash on you as you can dig up trash on me. If you dig hard enough. But you do see, you know, some of the things are just amazing to me. When you think about Billy Graham saying, you know, he's going to be buried in a casket made out of wood by guys that are criminals that are sentenced to death. I mean, you say, well, what is that? It really speaks of, to me, it's the last message to say, it's not about me. It's not about this body. This body's going back in the ground. Put me in a box. You know, and you know, anyway. Yeah, Sue.
It's probably, too, his last-ditch effort to witness to those criminals.
Who knows? Yeah. Who knows? All right. I guess we'll stop there.